Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you for all that you have given us, for all you've provided, for the gospel of Christ, that we can repent of our sins, we can humble ourselves before your throne and find salvation in Christ. And I praise you for that. I thank you for the kingdom of heaven that you have poured out upon this earth and in our hearts and in our minds, that we can learn from these words about how it functions and how it works and what we are to believe about it. I pray that would be the case this morning, that you would guide my words in my heart as I teach this. I pray it would be correct and right according to your word. I pray you would work in our hearts and our minds, give us careful understanding, give us enlightenment of your scriptures, and give us your truth. I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. All righty. We will begin once again working our way through Matthew 13, reaching this kind of point in the section here where there's a significant kind of transition of thought. And that transition begins really with this idea that we're moving from a public setting to a private setting. We looked at kind of the conclusion really of the public setting in verses 34 and 35, right? This whole section where he makes it clear all the public instruction that was meant to go to the public crowds was designed in such a way that the kingdom of heaven was not made aware to certain individuals, in this case, this crowd, right? It was not the will of God to reveal all things about the kingdom of heaven at this time. And he backs that up twice from verses 11 through 17, at the beginning, and then all the way at the end at verses 34 and 35, right? It is made incredibly clear that there is a selective understanding of who is enlightened as to the kingdom of heaven and who is not. And this really ties into, of course, our understanding of predestination and Reformed theology and the realization that really when we boil this down to any of God's reprobate choices, this doesn't just have to apply here. You can apply it to any salvific choice God makes. Right? That God is justified in all things that he does. There is never a point where God is unjust in any way. And even if you think for a moment that God might be unjust, all you have to do is look at his quotations here in this section, which is Isaiah 6 and Psalm 78, which we looked at last week. And suddenly you don't feel so sorry for these people anymore because you realize, and to a very real extent, they do deserve condemnation, like we all do. Right? They deserve to be condemned. Not so different from us. Right, in that regard. There is no case in which God is unjust or cruel, ever. Right? He gives people what they rightly deserve, even in the worst of cases from a human standpoint. And Asaph is the one who highlights that in Psalm 78 and makes it clear that God can do all these things in Psalm 78, right? He can part the sea. He can rain bread from the sky. He can give them quail, right? Endless amounts of food in a desert. And it doesn't matter. They still are not interested in believing the truth. And they will reject him. So that kind of concludes this whole public section. And I know we're not done yet because I'm skipping around again. I know I kind of messed up the order of this chapter. I'm not technically going consecutively. You'll see the next section of verse 36 down is the parable of the weeds explained. We already did that whole section. It made sense to do it with the rest of the parable of the weeds. So now I'm going to go down to verse 44, which is the beginning of it's not really the beginning of the private instruction as verse 36 demonstrates, but it's the beginning of, let's say, new information taught in a private setting, right? So the crowds left him, verse 36. They went into the house. Disciples come. They say, we want you to explain the parable of the weeds. He does all of that. He makes it very clear what the purpose of this parable is. Then he gets down to verse 44, and he gives them a new parable in a private setting. Okay? And you'll note that once again, we're kind of dealing with a pair because it's followed by this small parable in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And then immediately following it, you have another like parable that describes the incalculable value of the kingdom, right? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, bought it. Pretty much the same exact message, the same exact purpose in both of these parables, right? Again, we see kind of this pairing of these two messages, which kind of solidifies this idea, right, that he does work in pairs here. So, We see this here with this particular two, and it is fascinating that when you get here to verses 44 and 45, you'll nowhere find these two parables anywhere else in the Gospels. They're not in Luke, they're not in Mark, they're not in John. These two small parables describing the great value of the kingdom. It is fascinating to see how it has been interpreted over time. These two little tiny parables, there's not a great deal of information about them, right? Once again, we're kind of left to our hermeneutical principles, where we have to interpret parables based on immediate context and what we know. And there's been various interpretations as the years have gone on, and you can go back hundreds of years and even 1,000 years or more, and you can see some that say, well, the most common interpretation, right, is that we are the man. Right, we find the kingdom of heaven in this field, and we understand the incalculable value that you just gained. Right, there's another understanding that describes it as the man is Christ, and the kingdom of heaven is the treasure. And so there's a sense in which he pays incredible cost to obtain that treasure. So the parable, the Christ is the man. He is the one purchasing this field at incredible cost because he values you, the kingdom of heaven. We're going to look at these kind of interpretations in detail as we go, but it's fascinating. This parable is only found here. It's not even found in apocryphal literature at all. It's interesting, however, but and even in spite of that, it's kind of a parable that's been highlighted a great deal over history. In fact, Rembrandt does a painting of it, and it's a fascinating. I know it's not really probably going to show up very well here, but it's interesting to see Christianity as it unfolds in Western art. Over time, how various artists, musicians, people of great renown who built Western European civilization understood scripture and at least to try to artistically interpret it. Some of the most fascinating descriptions, and of course, you know, all these artists, of course, are depicting their own at liberty disseminations of it, but some of the most fascinating things that you see are done by Christian men of the past, who have tried to depict and illustrate scripture to their ends. But here again, the point is, we see a parable here of someone who realizes he's found something incredibly, incalculably significant. So let's look at this here. We'll look at the context, and we'll kind of determine our interpretation as we look at the context and the Greek wording here. The first opening is very simple, right? Verse 44, we've seen this 100 times. The kingdom of heaven is like X, right? Once again, we have our analogy. The kingdom of heaven is similar unto X, whatever the description is. Hopefully you've noticed as we've gone, this is a very multifaceted question or statement. The kingdom of heaven is like this, and it's also like this, and it's also like this. There's a great deal of dimensionality to the kingdom of heaven. It's timeless, right? It begins from all the way pre-Genesis, and it's going to end post-Revelation. It is really all of biblical history, or the progression of it. It's described as a futuristic event, right? As the parable of the weeds makes clear. It's described as a progressive growth, right? In the temporary now situation, such as the mustard seed or the leaven and things like that. All these different aspects of the kingdom of heaven have already been described publicly, and all of them have been very large scale, shall we say. In other words, up to now, the kingdom of heaven, all the descriptions about the kingdom of heaven and all these little parables that he's put together have been about looking at the large zoomed out picture. You know, it's going to encompass thousands of years. It's going to culminate at the end of history. There's going to be this massive harvest. There's going to be this progression that continues over time until it reaches that certain point. Very big picture stuff, right, about the kingdom of heaven. This is the first time he makes the kingdom of heaven very personal. And very individual in verse 44. He adds a kind of a new dynamic to his interpretation of it. It's not just something that exists ethereally out there. It's not just something that's progressively existing on a large scale out there beyond your control or imagination. It's something here, quite literally, depending on your interpretation, that you go and get. Right? You go out there and obtain the kingdom of heaven. Quite literally, a great sacrifice. In verse 44. So he brings it down to a very personal scale with these 12 men in a private setting. That's the first thing we can understand about this text. And if we do the Greek here and we look at some of the translations, it's fairly straightforward. I'm going to focus largely on the hidden treasure parable this week. The field is very straightforward. You know, in ancient times, that agriculture was a much bigger deal than even it is today. I remember looking at a graph, and it was like in modern America in 2021, I think, it was only like 30% of the land mass is used for agriculture or food growth or something like that. In other words, we have a society now and technology and enough stuff where we don't need a ton of people to grow food all the time, right? Only a small percentage of the people have to actually grow a lot of food, and the others can have other tasks in society. In this particular world, 90% of the world is agricultural. Everybody has land. Everybody has fields. Everybody has livestock, or the vast majority do, by far. And this is important because it was much more valuable back then. Right now, it doesn't really matter a great deal if you don't have a lot of land. I'm sure you would like it. I would like it. But if you don't have it, it's okay. You're not going to starve, right? In this day and age, you either have to have a very specific trade involved and a very specific line of work, or you've got to have some land to grow some food on, or you're going to starve. And we know land is also, much like it is today, very familial, right? Oftentimes, especially in this world, it's passed on through generations and generations, and families inherit it. Even in spite of that, though, there was all kinds of transactions that happened all the time. One commentator puts it this way. He says, in ancient times, in an unsettled country like Palestine, there are no banks, there are no vaults in the modern sense, and thus it was fairly common practice to conceal your treasures in the ground, specifically in the valuable fields that you knew you would keep. Even to this day, various Arabic cultures are keenly alive to the idea of finding such buried stores hidden away. The dishonesty, and here he changes subject, the dishonesty of the purchaser in this parable is excluded from its main idea. What the purpose of this parable illustrates is the unexpected discovery, the consequent joy, and the eagerness to buy at any cost. These are the main points to be observed in this interpretation. So, in other words, he's saying there are some commentators who quibble about some details such as, well, this seems kind of dishonest that he's not telling anybody about. He finds a treasure, he hides it again, and he goes and he buys it, knowing full well the treasure's there. That notwithstanding, that is not the purpose and point of what Jesus is trying to communicate here and now. Again, we apply our hermeneutic principles here. There is a point where every metaphor and every analogy will eventually break down. So, parabolic hermeneutics notwithstanding, the point is Jesus wants to communicate to you someone who is driven at any cost to obtain an invaluable treasure, right? So, that's precisely what we're looking at here, and that Greek word for treasure is also pretty straightforward. The Greek word thesaurus. You probably are familiar with that, right? A treasury of words, a treasury of knowledge, or in this case, literally wealth, treasure, material good, usually gold coins. In such a day, remember again, we live in an age and society where material goods are almost halfway, just about all digital now, right? Your bank account is on a server somewhere in a bank warehouse. But for our purposes, in this day and age, wealth is material. You can hold it. It's gold coins, right? The direct amount of X amount of ounces of a precious metal that you have directly equates to your treasure, your wealth in this day and age. That's precisely what we're dealing with here in this particular idea. The understanding is gold, valuable, silver, something of great importance, gemstones, something that would calculate incredible wealth in a worldly sense. And we know that because this word is describing treasure in a number of cases. It's used in Matthew 2:11. If you look at Matthew 2:11, that's where the wise men come and they bring treasures, right, of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, physical stuff. And it's also used in Matthew 6:19. If you look at Matthew 6:19, that's where Jesus in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount says, do not store up treasures in heaven. And then he goes on to describe those treasures, right? They can be destroyed. They are moth-ridden. Robbers come and physically grab them and take them out of your house, right? All of this very physical stuff. That's the kind of treasure we're dealing with here. But the obvious point here is kind of the economic transaction that takes place, because it is so valuable, this treasure. It is so significant that it is quite literally worth this man's entire life and fortune and livelihood on a scale. It is worth everything to this man. This man is willing to be destitute to get that treasure. Because the text is also immediately clear when it says he goes and sells all that he has. That Greek word pantone, everything. It is a universal particle. Quite literally everything, all of it, the clothes on his back. At any cost, he will get this field. Fields are valuable in this day and age, right? Where families need them to survive in a very real sense. So, the treasure, in this case, in the parable, is something so significant and so necessary that the material transaction that takes place for this treasure is worth this man's entire life. So the main question, the real question that's going to drive our entire interpretation, really, this parable is, what is it? What's the treasure? What does he mean? Obviously, it's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is equal to treasure. What does that mean? Is he talking about the ethereal concept of the kingdom of heaven, that the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure in that it is incredibly valuable here and now as it progresses, as it builds up, as it is slowly growing across the earth? Or is he talking about some kind of post-revelation sense? Clearly, it's incalculably valuable at the end of the age, right? And certainly now. What is he talking about? What is it in such a way that you would need to go out and obtain this incalculable value? Is he talking just generally about the kingdom? Well, we know, if we're being very literal here, you don't get to go out and get a kingdom, especially this kingdom. This kingdom does not belong to you. You will not be a king of it, is what my point is. You do not own it. You may be a subject in it. You may be a part of it, but you definitely don't get to obtain this particular kingdom. So what's the idea here? What is it that we are describing about the kingdom of heaven? So far, we've been looking kind of at, in the public eye, the very kingly side of it. Kingdoms, by very definition, are dominions of kings, right? A ruler, a sovereign absolute ruler, has to rule absolutely over a kingdom. That's the whole purpose of it. But by also very definition, kingdoms are made up of a dominion, in this case, of subjects, right? Of servants. The kingdom of heaven is described as a bunch of redeemed human beings that are being built back into perfect people over time by the grace of Christ, right? That's the very definition of what we are here now. So, to play one of my cards early, the best way to interpret this parable then is to say that Jesus is speaking of citizenship in the kingdom. In other words, you don't get to go out and obtain the kingdom. However, you may stumble across citizenship in that kingdom. You may stumble across entry into the kingdom, a ticket in, and that is of incalculable value. That is of incredible importance. And we know this because, interestingly, he describes it as hidden. This is where I'll play one of my, another hermeneutical principle here. If we were here to take the understanding that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, and we're talking about Christ going out and finding the church and redeeming it at great cost, even if that's very theologically true, it doesn't make a great deal of sense that it's hidden in a field, right? Clearly the church was not hidden to Christ by any stretch of the imagination. He was not surprised when he found it. And he certainly doesn't have to conceal it back up again and cover it back up in order to somehow steal it away from somebody. So I believe the analogy breaks down if you apply it to Christ here. However, so for our purposes, I am interpreting this parable as we are the man in this particular parable. We are the one who finds the incalculable treasure. But it's hidden. You say, well, how does that make sense also, Alex? Is it hidden from you in some sense? Citizenship, salvation, entry. I'm going to argue yes and no. This brought to mind to me some time ago. I was studying Baptist history in England, and during about the 1700s, Andrew Fuller, he's an old, pre-Puritan, really, Baptist, Reformed Baptist minister, and he had to deal with a sect that was growing in England called High Calvinism. So there was the Anglicans, right? They're by far the majority of England, and then there was kind of the outsiders, and John Bunyan was part of that group for a while, and there was numerous others, but there was kind of some Reformed Baptist-y kind of things trying to happen on the fringe, and they were definitely not looked at well. But one of the reasons, legitimately so, is that they developed a theology called High Calvinism. And so these are Calvinists, these are Reformed people that believed predestination to such a degree that they said, well, it's not our job to go out and preach the gospel. We should actually hide it from people. We should conceal salvation because if they're predestined, then they're going to get saved no matter what we do. So we should actually go out of our way to hide it. to remove it from the scale, and then we'll know for sure. So if this guy does believe the gospel and no one showed it to him or no one's told him about it or anything, then we know for a fact this guy's saved. They're trying to kind of, like as Spurgeon called it, look for yellow coattails, right? And they were trying to find a system by which they could derive who was saved and who was not. Advocated hiding the gospel. Now, clearly we know that that is incredibly unbiblical and horribly against the purpose of the kingdom. So how is it hidden? What does it mean that you found the kingdom of heaven and it was hidden? Well, this immediately, it does apply to our Reformed understanding to a great extent, because it is hidden to a degree to every single reprobate on this planet. There was a point where it was hidden from you, right? There may be a point, especially one of the saddest things that I was reading from Ligonier recently, is just the decline of what R.C. Sproul used to call the post-Christian nation. In other words, he said, we're reaching a point where once again, for the first time in American history, you can walk down the street in a major city and ask people, who is Jesus? And they actually have never heard that name before. They've reached a kind of, what he said, neo-barbaric society, almost like back before the gospel even ever reached these shores. We have once again gone all the way full circle back to that in some areas. But by and large, the gospel is still pretty pervasive. It is rare indeed, especially in this area, that you will find someone who does not know that name. So how are they not saved? Right? Because it's hidden. Because there's a real sense in which we can describe the gospel and the kingdom of heaven as being hidden, which is a sub-theme to what has happened in some of these prior texts, right? The parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds and the parable of the mustard seed also describe this idea that it is hard to obtain. It's hard to find. We know that we didn't find it. You weren't good enough or powerful enough to enter the kingdom of heaven on your own degree, were you? Someone revealed the gospel to you at one point. Someone made it clear to you. Someone opened your eyes so you could see by use of the Holy Spirit and by means of the grace of God. And we also know on a very public scale, and we looked at this not too long ago, even from a very global perspective, the gospel can be hard to find. Right? It's certainly not prominent, if you would say, in terms of nations and cultures and ruling classes across the world. They are much more concerned with other more worldly matters. You have to dig to find the gospel in communist China or America, for that matter. Right? It's very hidden to a great degree, and the world, as we know, generally suppresses the gospel and makes it hard to find. It's very rare that you see events and I will highlight him. I know he was a rare exception here of someone like Billy Graham, who makes it very public, right? Makes it very big, center stage, you know, massive progression. Now, regardless of how you feel about his theology, he was a very rare exception, right, to the gospel being made very open and public to the world in a very grandiose and large scale. By and large, it's pretty hidden. But even in spite of that, we know what happens when you find the kingdom of heaven, and especially if it was hidden to you previously. And this is also, bear in mind, perhaps not my most logical hermeneutic, but I believe this makes a lot of what I'll say gut sense. When it was hidden from you before, and you find something of incredible value, like salvation in Christ, it brings you what? Incredible joy. Uncountable joy. So much joy that you will quite literally sell everything you have to get it. This is something we need to remember. The original joy and sacrifice and grace that we experienced at the point where you realized you actually could be saved, right? Hopefully, if you remember that event, it was mind-blowing, right? You realized how incredibly sacrificial and gracious God is, and it brought incredible joy, and that's exactly what's described here. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This Greek word for joy, joy. Greatness, a great deal of happiness. It's very straightforward. It's a very emotional term, right? It's used to describe that very emotion. And we know this is true, right? The kingdom brings us incredible joy. When you obtain citizenship, when you obtain entry into the kingdom of heaven, nothing should make you more excited. Nothing should make you happier. Nothing should fill us with greater joy than knowing not only is God building, it should bring you joy innately to know God is building a kingdom, period. Whether you're part of it or not, that's pretty joyous. God is going to restore a perfect world and kingdom on this planet in spite of human sinfulness. That's pretty joyous. Now you get to actually partake in it. That's doubly joyous, right? You get to be part of it. This hopefully is the gospel to us. It is so precious and so valuable that you would be willing, and this is something I know we all strive to achieve and work on every day, but we should be gladly willing to sacrifice every possible thing we have for the grace of the gospel of Christ. Because we realize how incredibly valuable it is. So, the grace of God shown to wretched and selfish people such as this should be worth everything to us. So two things. I'm not done yet, but just for a quick highlight. The first thing is that we need to be this man, right, who realizes the incalculable joy of being in the kingdom, who realizes how incredibly powerful and significant and joyous it is that we're part of the kingdom. Someone who sacrifices everything for the kingdom of God and being a part of it is not someone who does it even out of a sense of duty, even if that's fair. Right? We could be a believing people that say, well, I'm going to give up everything for the cross of Christ because I have to. And you'd be technically right. Right? You owe him your allegiance, even if you don't feel like it. You're required to obey him regardless. But here's someone who is gladly willing to sacrifice everything for the kingdom. We should be eager to gain that reward. That's incredible. Imagine if we we're able to consistently live that way. The second thing is we need to realize the incredible sacrifice that's entailed in obtaining the kingdom of heaven, which is exactly what happens here. At the end of the section, he says he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. It's very transactional, right? Very economic. He sells everything he's got so he can purchase this field because he knows the incredible value of it. His own house is worth nothing to this treasure. His livelihood's worth nothing to this treasure. The clothes on his back are worth nothing to this treasure. Anything this man can come up with, any money he can possibly obtain, still pales in comparison to the treasure he just found. This is something that we need to remember in our daily lives. How incredibly valuable is the kingdom of heaven to us? Is it worth your house? Right? Is it worth your bank account? Is it worth your job? Is it worth the clothes on your back? I mean, we could even take this to a greater degree. All that he has, the kingdom of heaven, could be as worth your friends, your own family, right? All of that still pales in comparison to what Christ accomplishes on your behalf and gives you eternally when we enter the kingdom. This is pretty extreme, and we're going to get to more of that in Matthew, where he says, and he makes it very clear, those who do not count, who lose all these things for the sake of the kingdom, gain even more back, right? Who do not hate their own families for the purpose of the cost of Christ. But hopefully, this is reinforced by the idea that at some point in each of our lives, when we are saved, and I believe we can all of us we should say that most believers experience this, there was a point in time where you realized Christ was everything, right? He is literally everything. There is nothing on this planet. You could have every kingdom and every family and every friend on this planet, and none of that is worth Christ. None of it. And we need to remember this. It's important that Christ tell his disciples here of this fact. One commentator says, true Christianity, when it is discovered, is always the subject of great joy. The surrender of all of our possessions, our works, our own righteousness, even the world and of self, in order to secure this treasure, is still nothing in comparison to it. We first become poor in spirit in order that we may be rich by possession of this treasure. The idea here of the Beatitude being simply that the gospel demands a certain destitution from us in a real sense. And he's obviously referring to Matthew 5, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The understanding being that there is a point where you realize you are destitute regardless, right, of the kingdom of heaven. But in this parable, we're looking at this idea. Firstly, the kingdom is of incalculable value, and it should be to us. And also, the kingdom is very costly. And there's a couple ways we can interpret this. Is he saying that every human being on this planet is going to pay immense cost of all their renunciation to obtain the kingdom of heaven in every case? And I'm going to argue no. Is he saying that every human being on this planet cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless they give up everything? Literally everything. We know that's not true. In fact, we enjoy a great deal of luxury in this culture that we live in, that even now, even if it is becoming more hostile to the Christian faith and the gospel as a whole, for the most part, you've probably been left pretty unbothered, right, to be part of the kingdom of heaven, for the most part. So is that his point, that you must sacrifice your entire worldly livelihood to enter the kingdom? We know that's not true. So what is his point? The commentator makes clear, however, there is a certain understanding of repentance that requires a turning from old ways that will leave you destitute, right? You surrender, you give up your works, you give up your righteousness, you give up the world, you give up yourself, even to a great degree. You sacrifice a great deal to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? And we know this is something that is progressive and it's ongoing, but it is still something that we realize at salvation. And furthermore, we do know this is not always the case as well. And especially in this context, in 30 AD, in a Jewish society, that where it would mean a great deal of sacrifice, even on a very material scale, to be part of the kingdom of heaven, right? These people, and we know the apostles are going to experience this in large part, and much of the early church is going to pay incredible sacrificial cost to be part of the kingdom of heaven. But the point here is not necessarily what it is and how, in every sense of the word, and every single soul is going to give up this or that, or what this particular sacrifice is going to be in every case. The point is that it is worth it, right? No matter what it is worth your life. It is worth your family. It is worth your house and your job. It is worth you giving up your own internal desires of self and selfishness, self-righteousness, whatever the case may be. There is a total destitution of spirit that is required of entry into the kingdom. One more commentator says, the general idea which the parable illustrates seems to be this. If a man fully discovers and appreciates the advantages of Christ's sacrifice, he will be so anxious to make those blessings his own as to sacrifice any and everything that may be necessary for this purpose. We know this to be true not only here in this text, but you can see this elsewhere in the New Testament, and we know this to be a pretty central theme of a great deal of other texts in the New Testament. Paul understood this, right, in Philippians 3. You look at Philippians 3, and Paul is going through the process of making kind of clear his own personal spiritual journey. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I had every possible worldly standing that could be allowed me in a Jewish world, right? I was the most righteous, I was the most spiritual, I was certainly the most prestigious, right? That was Saul. And he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. This is fascinating. In this particular verse, it is also described very economically. He is quite saying, if I had any gain, it was actually debt. It was actually the negative. It's not just a zero. It's negative. It's below zero. It was counted as loss. It actually hindered the gospel. It actually got in the way. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Everything is loss if it is not knowing Christ. Consider how extreme and also how necessary that is for us. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So Paul realizes this, right? He realizes not only, A, everything is worth giving up for the kingdom of heaven, but if anything, actually all that he gave up was in fact worthless and in fact a detriment in comparison. It's so far below, it's actually considered loss. His career, his livelihood, his own nation's prestige and honor are all worthless compared to Christ and the gospel. And that is the incredible significance of its value. And that's something we must remind ourselves of regularly. Are we a people that realize that the kingdom of heaven, even if you are not called to do this, and unless things change dramatically in our political climate or whatever the case may be, it's unlikely that you're going to be called to die and sacrifice your livelihood for the cross of Christ. Maybe I'm wrong, and that might change. But are you willing to do so? That is the principal point of this parable. Are we a people that understand the kingdom of heaven is worth your family, your friends, your house, your job, your livelihood? There is nothing, there is no worth that you can drum up on any level, innately or externally, materially, spiritually, even humanistically. Nothing that is even close to the kingdom of heaven that is not actually quite worthless in comparison. It's an extreme idea. But we have to realize the preeminence of the grace of Christ. This parable makes it clear it is worth everything to enter the kingdom of heaven, and Christ is worth everything as a result. So, I'm going to really close with one more section of scripture that also kind of hammers this home, because as we know, Christ has dealt with this a little bit before in Matthew chapter 8. Where he's got people who desire the kingdom of heaven. They may even be genuinely interested in the kingdom of heaven, but apparently not to every extent. There are people that come to Christ in Matthew chapter 8, which we looked at some time ago, who approach Christ and they say, I want to be in the kingdom of heaven. I want to follow you, right? Clearly you are rabbi. You are the teacher. It's a very good idea to be your disciple. Let me follow you. And each one of them has something that inhibits them from following. It was not worth it. To some degree. And you can read this in Matthew 8. And when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe, okay, someone pretty knowledgeable, a scribe came up to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Period. There's not even a question mark. He says, I'm going to do it. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Implying that that's his barrier, right? That's his stopping point. Apparently, being destitute materially and physically was a barrier for this guy. Another disciple said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now, you would think that's pretty... We typically, in our human sinful perspective, think, wow, Christ seems cruel to say this man can't go and bury his father before following me. And Christ makes it clear, he is worth more than your father's burial. Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. That seems crazy to us. Imagine being told Christ, following Christ at this moment in time right now is worth more to you than showing respect to your dead. Right? And he is. So, it is an extreme point. But also, probably the most extreme part of it in this parable is not that you're called to be this way and to think this way about the kingdom of heaven, but you're called to do so with joy. Realizing that it is a price you would gladly pay for entry into the kingdom and for salvation and for the cross of Christ. So the point is this, absolutely nothing that you have compares at all to the eternal joy and bliss of being redeemed in God's presence. MacArthur puts it this way. He says, the blessedness of the kingdom is so valuable that it is the most valuable commodity that can ever be found, and only a fool will not be willing to sell everything he has to gain it. Nothing comes close in value. In Christ and in his kingdom, there is a treasure. There's a treasure that is rich beyond comparison. There's a treasure that is rich beyond conception. It is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, and eternal. There's heavenly treasure lying in this field here and now of this poverty-stricken, bankrupt, and accursed world. A treasure sufficient to eternally enrich every one of earth's poor and miserable and blind inhabitants. Salvation and forgiveness and love and joy and peace and virtue and goodness and glory and heaven and eternal life are all that is the treasure. And the treasure is that salvation, and the pearl is that salvation that is equivalent to being in the kingdom. So this requires hard questions from us. And this requires us to think very seriously about the kingdom of heaven and how valuable it is. And if nothing else, I hope that this parable, and as we'll look at the nuance of next week, requires us to think very seriously about how valuable the kingdom is to us how necessary it is to us. And not only is it something you are required, we could even make this very righteous, just sheer justice for a moment and say, God, you could say you are obligated to give up everything for the kingdom, and that would be true. Are you joyful in doing that? And if nothing else, this hopefully massively humbles us, because I'm not. I'd be sad to give up some of my stuff. I can tell you that right now. I'm a sinner in that regard. So hopefully this humbles us and forces us to realize how much we need to be like Christ, how much we need to be sanctified, how greatly we need the Holy Spirit to give us a correct heart and mind understanding of ourselves in the kingdom of heaven. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the kingdom. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the incredible riches that you bestowed upon us that we can't even comprehend. We don't even have a mind big enough to realize how great your grace is and how holy you are and how great your kingdom is. And I pray that we would be a people joyful to enter the kingdom of heaven, that we'd be a people joyful to be in the kingdom of heaven, and that we'd be a people joyfully willing to give up everything for the cause and glory of your kingdom. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.